Good morning. For those that are online, we may look a little bit different today. It's because we're in a transition, an exciting construction going on here, of which we're thankful for, and I just want to throw in my 2 cents for all involved, and especially for David Barn. What a wonderful job that he is doing. We're so thankful to have him and to have all the good work that's going on, and what a privilege it is to meet in the name of the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
So here we are, and we are in Colossians in chapter 2, and we're beginning there in verse 1 and a new paragraph. And this has to do with the love that Paul showed to the churches, and we are to follow Paul's example, loving God's, or maybe better should say Christ, who is God, church, as he loved it. He loved it so much he gave himself for it, right? How wonderful it is to have the church of the living God, which you are, to meet and join together around his holy, precious, infallible word. That's where we are this morning. And so let me again ask the Lord just briefly to help me and to help us as we worship together. Father, we come to you, O Lord, so grateful, so thankful, Father, especially that we can meet in your holy name, and Father, that we can be in your word and be encouraged and strengthened by it. Help us to know your will, to know your ways. Speak, I pray thee, Father, through me by thy Spirit, and guide us, dear Lord, today, and make this time useful in strengthening the hearts of everyone that is here and everyone in the sound of my voice. To the praise of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we ask. Amen. I've often stated that the church, the local assembly, that's what we are here, is to be a little bit of heaven on earth. And I hope it is to you. This makes sense because the church is the redeemed of God, those converted and called of God that are going to be together as his adopted children with him forever in glory. There is nothing in this life that is full of disappointments that even comes close to the wonder of that, and the mercies of that. And that's why we can gather with joy in his name. And God has put his Spirit in us to work out our salvation, as Paul tells the Philippians in 2:12. Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God that works in you both to will and work his good pleasure. And a significant role of the church is communicating knowledge of God that we desperately need continually. We never run out of our need to know him and to be just refurbished in him with the power of his word. And if someone were to ask, what is the most important quality for those who make up the church, and it's not like any other organization in that regard, someone might say, well, it's giftedness, or it's energy, or it's intelligence, or maybe it's a good name, and all of those things are good. Faith, no, that's wonderful. Sincerity, ability, holiness, which all of these are essentials and pieces of what should be. But we cannot help but be reminded of 1 Corinthians 13. If I have enough faith to remove mountains and do not have love, I am nothing. Now, this text that we have before us is going to talk about love, really, of God's church. Because love of God's church is synonymous with love of God, isn't it? Which it's already been mentioned in prayer and etc. We shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That should be the center focus of our life, and therefore the church is such an integral part of that relationship. Christ loved the church so much that he shed his own blood for it. And we have to ask ourselves, do we really love Christ's church? Now, we're not going to take any interviews on that, but it should be something that we ask ourselves, and how much we are committed in that sense, because the heart of our relation to the church and beginning to approach that is Christ's attitude of love for the church. I hope you see that. And Paul is going to exemplify that love for the church here as he talks to these individuals. And when we speak of the church, we're addressing those, and I'm talking about, who are truly belonging to him, who are truly born again, who are truly converted, that have the new creation heart and life in him. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And of course, there is the church universal, those transformed who love God, who are throughout the world, and how we praise God for them. But there's also the local churches, and that's what Paul writes to in this letter to the Colossians. And by extension, of course, he's also writing to us, a local church here 2,000 years later. And you know that God has given his own a commission to serve him through the church to be lights in this dark world. And he has chosen to work through his church even in this era where there's so much apostasy, so much wandering foolishly away from what the church ought to be. Would you turn back with me as I begin to Acts chapter 20? I think the words of the Apostle Paul are appropriate here. In Acts chapter 20, he's talking to the Ephesian elders. He's been ministering at Ephesus for some period of time, and now he is leaving, and he has some closing words for them. And notice the emphasis. As you recognize the love that is poured out in these words by Paul to these Ephesian elders who are ruling the church at Ephesus. Verse 28, Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. These departing words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, the overseers at Ephesus, I just want you to think of the intensity of this, the seriousness of this, the concern of the Apostle Paul. He uses this phrase, Christ purchased with his own blood. Can you imagine how important that church is, or any church that represents Christ truly is? He addresses foremost immediately and continues to address that, the need to guard, to keep the faith. They will be under constant attack, even from within themselves. He says all this in earnest tears, wrapped in prayer, and closing out in verse 32, what does he look to for them to counter the concerns? Notice he says, the word of his grace to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. There's never a time when we can get too big in our britches for the word of God that we can put it aside and say, well, now it's time to move on and get away from that old stuff. We never outgrow our need for the Word of God. We must stand on it. We must believe it. We must live by it. We must love it. And we must nurture it in every conceivable way in our lives. Now, this is the spiritually directed focus of Paul for all local assemblies. It goes forth over the period of 2,000 years, this timeless word, and it's important for us today. Paul writes here God's desired attitude for all of his own, and so particularly we think of the church, who is the support and pillar of all of this, the group that comes together to continually nourish, focus, and worship him. So studying this gives us God's desired attitude for his own church that has not changed. And it should play, therefore, this attitude and love of this church, that's really what we're getting to, should play a huge role in our heart, not just in even the leaders' hearts, but every member, every person who has a part and parcel of that. All right, back to our text in verse 1. We're going to see right off what I've called here the solicitude for the church. Now, if you may not know what solicitude means, that's not a word we normally use, but it means extreme concern. And that's what Paul had for the church. He had extreme concern. And let me just remind you for a moment that Paul is in Rome's prison, languishing in that prison. I know that the Townsends were recently over there and even went in that prison in Rome. They can tell you it's not an attractive place to be. That's where Paul was. And yet, genuinely, what was his concern? His concern was for the church. He'd never met these Colossians. We see that in back in the first verse of chapter 2. It says, all those who have not personally seen my face. And it is Epaphras, a learner from Paul, who began this church. We see that in chapter 1, verse 7. And yet Paul, ironically, has extreme concern for them. He's not making this up. This is the kind of attachment God would have us hold, each one of us, on his church. And he uses the terminology. Here he says, how great a struggle. How great a struggle. Paul would elsewhere say that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that he can endure all things for the sake of them that are chosen. Well, this phrase here, how great a struggle. Struggle is agon, in which we derive our word agony, which has to do with intense mental excitement and mental suffering. The degree of love for these that he has never met is reflective of, guess what? His love for Christ. If Christ gave himself for the church, and remember the goal of Paul is that he might know him and the fellowship of his suffering. Paul agonizes on behalf of the church called by the name of Christ. I have told you before, and it always kind of grips my own heart, and some of you have similar experiences, I am sure, of how my mother agonized over me in prayer, especially when I was a teenager running around thinking I was something when I was nothing. And you see, this is like Paul here. He agonizes over this church with that same sense of love. And we have to ask ourselves, do we share the heart of God for others, and particularly for his church. We are to do good to all men, and especially, he says, to those of the household of faith. Now recognize there's no entity in the world more important to Christ in this era, in this day and age, than his church. If we go back to the previous dispensation of Israel and we look in Zechariah 2:8, we will find there that the Lord talked about Israel as being the apple of his eye. Well, in this dispensation, the church is the apple of his eye. Look with me at Revelation just for a moment. Revelation chapter 1. And if we look down, well, first of all, you know that John has seen this vision on the Isle of Patmos of the glory of Christ, and he has fallen as a dead man before him. And in verse 20 it says, he sees this vision of him, and he gives an explanation for that vision, really, in verse 20. He says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angel of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Where is Christ dwelling? He's dwelling in their midst. And there's a whole lot of language about that as he goes through an analysis of these seven churches. Now, let me just say briefly, these seven churches are types of churches of all time. But not only that, I fully believe that these seven churches represent the era of the church age, beginning with Ephesus and ending with Laodicea, of the types in general that churches will be during those eras. And Christ, that's his concern. That's his concern on the earth. More than any other concern is the concern of what his people are doing. And that's why he speaks the way he does, commending or else condemning them and calling upon them to repent. Now, knowing this, should we not have the same heart? As you look at all this foolishness that churches are putting out and pumping out, and entertainment and silliness, which is really not silliness at all, it's demeaning, it's worthless. Does that not grieve your heart? It should. Oh, it should. It grieves the heart of our Lord who wept over Jerusalem in the day in which they defected from the true and the living God. And as churches defect from the true and living God, it causes him great hurt, great harm in his heart. And we should have the mind of Christ. And while we're here, just look down at Laodicea, because you'll notice in that first verse of chapter 2 that Laodicea is included with Colossae. He's speaking to that church there as well. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul back in our text, because Laodicea was just a few miles from Colossae. And 35 years approximately later, 35 to 40 years later, what has become of Laodicea? Well, he addresses that in chapter 3 of Revelation, and let's just focus in on verse 17. Notice his synopsis of this church. "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now, this is the perfect analysis from Christ. This is not anybody else. This is the Lord himself, as if it was on judgment day, telling this church who they really are. He says, "I am rich." It's a self-righteous attitude that we're okay and we're proud of ourselves. And you become wealthy. It does not fit with today. Christianity has been twisted into something to gain in the immediate and it's ruined its testimony, and they have this attitude of, I need nothing, so content with their sin, so content to have no need, really, of God. They're self-sufficient of themselves. You do not know, he says, that you're completely blind spiritually, because he says you are wretched, hopeless in that sense, and miserable, possess nothing of value, and poor. You have no place with God, no value whatsoever to him and his kingdom, and blind, no ability to see the truth. And naked here is, you have no righteousness in Christ. You are naked as Adam and Eve were when they had sinned. Only they don't even realize that they're naked. You see, back in our text was Paul's evaluation and his concerns accurate when he gave them out to Colossae and to Laodicea? Yes, they were. He recognized that we live in a fallen world, and the evil one is running around trying to trip us up, trip up anything. He hates Christianity. He will do anything to destroy the testimony of Christ, and therefore he will do anything to destroy his church. And he makes inroads into it, twisting the truth, turning it into something that it's not supposed to be. So Paul, recognizing this, and because he has love for God's church, he agonizes over this, you see. That's the point. And we will see this as we continue in verse 2, back in our text. Notice what he says, that their hearts may be encouraged, that their hearts, let me just stop there. Encouraged is the word parakaleo. We have seen that many times. That means to come alongside and by the context, it means to strengthen that person, strengthen them in the things of God. And that's one of the purposes, of course, of the church, is to strengthen us each week to keep our eyes and our focus upon Him and not on anything else. The church needs the courage to insist on the truth. Stay on track. Remain biblically non-wavering. And it begins with individuals in the church, and it begins as we cling to the Word of God and cling to it alone, because there is no substitute for the truth, is there? Where can we go? We sang that song a while ago. Where can we go? There isn't any place to go except the Word of God, which is synonymous with Christ Himself. And the moment wavering occurs, puts its toe in the door of the church house, it begins by degrees not to represent Christ, who is the truth. And you know, here he's talking about in your hearts. He says, that their hearts may be encouraged. This heart business is always reflective of what's inside of us. It drives us, what makes us tick, who we really are inside. The heart and mind are interchangeable. And the heart aspect, I think, refers a little bit more to our will and our real unseen will, that is who we are and drives everything about us. It is in the heart where affections reside, and where our own personal priorities for this life are set. And what is in our heart will drive our concerns, will drive our attention, and will, with that, drive all of our reactions to whatever is going on. Now, no reasonable parent, I use that illustration, would allow their child to engage in something that is dangerous, could take their life or injure them terribly. And is it not so in the same way that we have with our Lord, that we should have in Christ, the church should be so careful not to wander off of at the path into heresy, away from Christ, away from truth, into humanism and selfism or any other contrary thing to Christ and purity of devotion to Him. And of course, it begins with absolute devotion to His precious Word. Because the only strong heart is one that is absolutely committed in love to Christ and His people. And these will have a powerful testimony, an influence in our life. Now you think back about it, of the people that you have known that have made the greatest impact in your life. And they're the people that just oozed with love of God and oozed with love of His church. And they make us smile and they make our hearts sing because it was so real with them. It wasn't something they had to drum up and have a pep talk about. It was who they really were. So those strong hearts are those in love with Christ and His people. And He also says in verse 2 here, He says, having been knit together in love, having been knit together, and that word knit together means simply to unite. The love within the church is not something that we can manufacture. It's not something that's even automatic, but it is organic from God and it is supernatural from Him. It is a significant part of Christ's own prayer. Now that ought to really ring a bell with us. In fact, let's go back to that just for a moment. John chapter 17. Remember, Christ before the cross is praying for His church that is going to come about. And in John chapter 17, look at we just have to jump in at verse 20, where he says here, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, he's talking about the church, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And he goes on to say, the glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one. There it is again. Just as we are one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Love binds it all together. It's the cement that holds all of it together. It is glorious. It is wonderful. And it's all of uniting in love. In fact, from our text, go back a page or two to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 27, what Paul is reminding them of. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm, there it is, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he goes on to say, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Part of our test, that's what he's saying there. Part of your test and my test is how we will stand when we are pushed and shoved by all these people that want to derail you and think you're a crazy fanatic for your love for Christ and your love for His Word. Now, I can't help but go from here on down to chapter 2 and verse, and I'm still in Philippians. Look at verse 1 and 2. Notice what he says. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Then he goes on to say, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. There's how the church just glues together true, real love and concern under Christ, who gave Himself for the church, for one another in the church, and your spiritual well-being. And all of that, you see, as that's going on, it keeps us in the Word of God, that we don't wander off over here in some silly place that doesn't belong to Christ at all, but that we're giving individuals the food, which we're going to see further as we go a little further into this text. The importance of what the church is doing. And so back to our text in Colossians, the latter part of verse 2. I'm trying to get out of verse 2, but we'll get there. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. Now, the wealth described is not the health and wealth people, name it and claim it, and everything's going to be roses because we just need to have, you know, more of this and more of that. No. He's talking here about the, what does he say? The wealth of understanding. He's talking about being rich in the Word of God. He's talking about our spiritual gas tank being it filled up to overflowing in an understanding of the truth in Christ. That's what sustains. That's what grows. That's what brings blessing. That's what brings what he will talk about here, assurance. Do you have assurance that you're born again? Do you have assurance that you're on the narrow road that leads to life? Do you have assurance that when it all comes down to it, he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Then it has to do in relationship to this understanding of being in His Word. As I know more and more of Him as I grow in Christ, in His Word, and there's nothing that can replace that, I will gain assurance. I will understand more and more of His grace, of His compassions and kindnesses towards me. And the focus, you see, and he even says that here, is Christ Himself. The Himself has been added by the translators, but appropriately so. The knowledge, he calls it, of God's mystery. Now, what is he talking about when he says the mystery of Christ or Christ Himself? Well, this was actually spoken about earlier today. What is it that all of the cults do? They deny Jesus Christ is God. And I would even say, what are all the superficial people doing? They deny, they may not say that, but they deny Jesus Christ is Lord. Because they're running around doing everything that they're being directed and moved upon by the things of the world and the attitude of the world and the attitude of the unrighteous. And by so doing, they're showing that they really don't believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because if Jesus Christ is Lord, I'm going to follow Him. He's the one calling the shots of my life. He is everything. And you see, that's what we need to come to the understanding of. And they didn't understand that in the Old Testament. Now, it was written there a few places, like Isaiah 9, when it talks about His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. It was there, but they didn't understand that. This is the God incarnate, the hypostatic union of man with God that is in Jesus Christ. Well, I must press on. Verse number three says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you see, that is the stability of the church. The treasures of wisdom that we need and knowledge are found in Christ, and they're not found anywhere else. The product of not knowing who Christ really is just a bunch of religion or a bunch of words, a bunch of nonsense to follow. It's everything is about the issue of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is our life. He is our everything. And that's because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Him and Him alone. And so Paul is making the point here. How is it that people can be looking everywhere but right here, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? He is that Word that we are so privileged to have. Because all heresy is the thoughts of men. And may I be blunt about that? They are trash. They are trash by comparison. They're worthless. The assurance of our relation to God is found as we understand who He is and fully embrace Him as the Lord of our life. In verse 4 he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. There are so many attractions in the world, and as the world has been brought into the church, and these worldly ideas with the mindset of we want to get the crowds in here and we want to give them some form of worldliness that they're used to, and entertainment to get them in here. And then maybe in somewhere along the way, the idea was that with that, we'll also give them the gospel. But it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Because when you mix God's truth with that which is not truth, what do you have? No truth at all. It just doesn't mix any more than light mixes with darkness. It's not possible. He calls these persuasive arguments because they appeal to the flesh. But the glory of God and the truth of Scripture, they don't appeal to the flesh, do they? Where is that you can find anything in this Word that appeals to the flesh? It won't do it. It's above and beyond the flesh. It is pure and holy and righteous. And he goes on to say in verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit. There is a camaraderie, you see, for those that are in Christ. And there's nothing like it anywhere else to be found. This is what we in Christ desire for our church. He says here, rejoicing. I'm in verse 5. Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. This discipline is a word, taxis, which it's a military term. It has to do with, if you recall in the old days, before they got a little craftier about how to fight a battle, they used to just line up in this perfect line. And that's what it's talking about. Your stability, like a military movement, that's discipline, and stability has to do with when the battle starts, that people aren't running for the hills. The soldiers don't give up and take off. They hang in there. Stability means unwavering. And may I just remind you, even with the use of these words, that we're in a spiritual battle here. That's what Paul was talking about to the Ephesians. This is no picnic in the fallen world where the evil one is trying to take you to hell. This is a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle. And we must cling to Christ and His Word and what He says. And finally, he says here in verses 6 and 7, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Now, we had this before back in chapter 1 in verse 10, and you will see it that it's repeated in, you know this in Ephesians, and in Philippians it's repeated. This idea, of course, of walk is our manner of living. It's what we do, what we are set to do, what we are accomplishing, what others see of us. It's the outworking of who we are. And what we're supposed to do in our life, of course, is portray God's transforming work by always living for Him. As Peter would say, 1 Peter 3:15, that others might see our good works and ask us the reason of the hope that is within us. And we're to answer them with fear and trembling. It's the greatest testimony there is to see a child of God who's committed to the Word of God in humility and in love for God and love for truth, living in this sin-prone world for Jesus Christ. And when we get to verse 7, he says, "Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him." I love that, firmly rooted. It should bring to your mind the idea of Psalm 1. You remember Psalm 1, it delineates the difference between the godly man and the ungodly man. And it talks about he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. That's the Word of God. And will yield its fruit in its season. And whatever he does, he prospers. And it's not talking about prospering monetarily. It's the same kind of prospering that we have here. It's a prospering in God. It's a prospering in Christ. It's an understanding of Him. It's a living above the fallen world, the sinful world. It's living for Christ. It's walking with Him as Enoch walked with God. All of that, you see. Oh, how precious that is. How special that is. And established is the key. It's the idea of permanence. That I'm not going to be moved. I'm not going to be moved. Like the words of Peter in John 6, when everybody was leaving Christ because he said things they didn't understand, didn't appeal to their flesh. Christ said, "Will you also leave?" And he said, "Where shall I go? Where shall I go? You have the words of eternal life." And you see, there's nothing that compares with that. There is no eternal life anywhere else. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You know this. So as you're afflicted, as you're troubled, as you're having problems, you got a bad diagnosis from the doctor, you've got loved ones that have departed this life, you have massive issues that pull at your heartstrings and confuse you at times. Lord, what are you doing? Where are you? Where shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. I'll trust you. I'll trust you. This is momentary light affliction, you see. It's momentary light affliction. He closes this out in verse 7 by saying, "Established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing," that's where I'm trying to get to, "overflowing with gratitude." A study of that word configuration, overflowing, it means superabounding. It means that it's something that is seen and just is overwhelming. That how could that person have gratitude in their circumstance? How could that person act like that or think like that all the time? It's because they're clinging to Christ. They're clinging through this word to Him and Him alone. And they love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they love His word and they love His church. And you come and have your gas tank repeatedly filled up, as you should, because I need that and you need that. All of us need that. I'm going to close with, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and I'll make it short. But there's a parable here that is controversial. Now, parables are supposed to be controversial, and the Lord doesn't exactly answer this one, but I think He actually does when we get down to... I'm looking at verse 45 and 46, just a two-verse parable, where he gets down to verse 52. I think he really answers it there. Somebody's paying attention. But good men translate this verse. Listen carefully. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all he had and bought it. Now, some of the good men say that what that's referring to, because they're hung up on the fact that you bought something, and you say, well, salvation's by grace. It can't be talking about a sinner. That what he's talking about is that Christ bought the church by his own blood on the cross. And the church is that priceless pearl. To the Lord it is. To the Lord it is. Now others would say that he's talking here about a sinner, sort of like the Apostle Paul was in Philippians 3 when he talked about how religious he was and he was doing all this stuff. And you know, when he came to understand Christ, when Christ knocked him down on the road to Damascus, he said, this was just a bunch of garbage in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And in that sense, he washed all that away and said, I only have one thing in my mind, and that's Christ. He is the pearl of great price. In other words, he put everything he had into Christ. In that sense, he bought him, knowing, of course, we don't buy our salvation. We can't. But he's talking about his heart was given entirely over to the Lord Jesus. Now, I think that's the right interpretation, even in looking at verse 52. That's what the Lord is talking about. He's talking about, I count all things but loss in view of the value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, in other words. Or that the church, which represents Christ, if I go the other way, is that pearl. But really and truly, both those ideas will fit. Now, I know one's right and one's wrong, but both ideas will fit. Because we are, as the church of Christ, synonymous with Christ. And the point is, have you reached a place of understanding how valuable, like it's this pearl of great price that everything else by comparison is meaningless, the value of relationship with Christ, which is, by the way, seen or should be seen in His church. It's the place of Christ. It's the place of worship. It's the place of devotion to Him, of growing in Him, of encouraging one another, of living for Him as we gather week after week. That value that is incomprehensible. Oh, I pray that you have that attitude. An attitude that, whether you see it as the pearl of great value as Christ Himself, or the pearl of great value as His church, which really is synonymous with Him, is my point. Do you love the Lord and you love his church. That's what Paul is talking about. That's what he was concerned about in his life as the minister to the Gentiles, even people that he had never met. I pray this morning that everyone here recognizes that nothing in your life will ever compare to your relationship with God, and nothing in your life should replace the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The true church I'm talking about, of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need it. You need it. You need it, and I need it. Let me pray, please. Father, we thank you that your word covers the things that we need to know and focus on. Oh, it strengthens our heart because it gives us the truth that we need. Strengthen those that are weak this morning, Father. Maybe some that are listening to me have not come to grips with who they are, lost in sin. Oh, Father, may they find Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, put it upon their heart, the terrible condition that they are in. And help us all, Father, being knit together to serve you and love your church and live for you and you alone in these difficult days. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.